My question for you today is this. The question is, how do you stop someone from going the wrong direction? Okay, and I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this. Maybe you're riding with someone in a car and you know they're going the wrong direction and they're just insisting that they're going to the right place and going the right direction, and you know that they're not. And so, yeah, and so, and so how do you stop someone when you know you see that they're going the wrong direction? Maybe you have a story that you want to share, but how do you go about kind of waking somebody up that they're going the wrong way? How do you get them to stop and go the right way, especially when they think they know they're going the right way? All right, so that's your question. Maybe you got a story to tell about that, but I'll give you a few minutes to talk about it. All right, we got some good conversations going on here and some good stories being told, I can tell that. So one quick story. So when I was in junior high, my best friend and I were getting a ride home from his dad from a youth group event. And it was nighttime. It was after a Sunday night and some of the teens went out, and you know, I was like eighth grade, really happy to get to go. My friend was in ninth grade, and so neither one of us obviously were driving yet. And so his dad picked us up, and we lived kind of north of everyone else. I was in the Claremont Kearny Mesa area. He lived on up in Mira Mesa, but most of the youth group gatherings were, you know, further south. So anyways, his dad has picked us up and we're on our way home, and you know, I'm in the back seat and my friend is in the front seat with his dad, and it's pretty quiet in the car, and you can kind of tell that my friend's dad had a lot of stuff on his mind. And so I'm not really saying anything. I'm just riding in the back seat waiting to get home. And we go past the exit that was the normal way to go to my house. And so I could tell we were going to go past that exit because we weren't getting over into the lane to get off the freeway. We were still a couple lanes over. And so I'm beginning to think, okay, is he gonna remember to take me home? And you know, but it was clear he had something on his mind, so I didn't say anything and went past the exit. And there was another exit, and so now I was getting really nervous that he was just going to forget that I was back there. And my friend wasn't saying anything. So I started whistling in the back seat. You know, just kind of whistling. And my friend's dad, whatever was on his mind, it was heavy. Because we went past the main exit to get off to my house. And he didn't make any move to get over. And there was one more exit before you really get far north, and it's a long ways before you can turn around and come back. And so I finally spoke up and asked if he was going to take me home. And all of a sudden he kind of woke up and got off at the next exit, and we went back, and you know, I got home okay. But it's kind of an awkward feeling when you're in the back seat and the person in front, you know, you're just a junior high kid, maybe eighth grade, and you know, you're not supposed to have to tell the driver what to do or where to go, and he's got stuff on his mind. And so it's kind of obviously I've never forgot it. Okay, get a lot of laughs about that from time to time. Okay, our passage today is found in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's verses 8 through 30, but these verses kind of hinge on what's going on in verses 1 to 7, that song of the vineyard that we looked at last week. So I'm going to go ahead and start at chapter 5, verse 1, the song of the vineyard, but just want you to be aware that our text this morning for the message is verses 8 through 30. So Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite, and it opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with their cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers will blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people, his hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. And that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a heavy word. And we pray that as we come before this heavy word, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would help us to hear you, help us to receive you. And we pray that you would change us, that we would be fit for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I hope you begin to see a few connections here, that Isaiah is dealing with a people that is going the wrong direction. That he's watched, he's seen, that they haven't listened to the Lord, they haven't paid attention to the Lord. They've made a wreck of the vineyard that the Lord has planted and created them to be. And so what we have going on here is Isaiah is trying to find a way to stop them and to get them to change. And so just playing with it a little bit, but how do you stop someone who's going the wrong way? You say, whoa. Okay, but it's a different kind of whoa. So it's not whoa in terms of like with a horse and whoa, slow down, stop. But this is whoa in terms of disaster. Loss is coming. And so it's an expression of grief. It's an expression of sorrow. It's an expression of loss that like, whoa, that there's going to be a funeral. And in fact, woe language is funeral language. And so one of the things that we saw Jesus do it there in Matthew 23. We're seeing Isaiah do it here, that when someone was going in a direction that was going to take them to the grave, someone was going in a direction that was going to result in absolute disaster, one of the things you would do is you would cry out, woe. Not woe simply in terms of like a horse slow down, but woe in terms of, you know, we're heading to a funeral and it's yours. And so woe was funeral language. Woe was the way that people would cry. And so it's like Isaiah is starting and Jesus in Matthew 23 saying, you know, the path you're on, it's going to lead to the grave. And so I'm going to start crying for you now, to try to wake you up and to help you realize that your path is taking you straight to the grave. So woe in terms of a cry. Alas, they're lost. Okay, and so that's what Isaiah is up to in this chapter. He sees that they've made a wreck of life. He sees that the vineyard is going to be destroyed, that God is bringing judgment. And so Isaiah's goal is not simply to announce the judgment so that they know what's going to happen. Isaiah's real goal is to get them to stop and repent and realize that they're on a path that's heading to the grave. And so he starts lamenting their loss, even when they have no idea that a grave is out there waiting for them. Okay, I hope that's making sense, that this woe language. Now, in our passage today, I don't know if you counted the number of woes, but there are six woes. So six times Isaiah cries out, woe. And there are four therefores. So you got two woes and then two therefores. Okay, and then you get four woes and two more therefores. And it's kind of a helpful way to kind of stay on track in terms of what's going on in this passage, is to look at the structure of it. So he's going to cry out twice, woe, woe, kind of funeral language, that you're on a path that's going to end up in your funeral. So I'm going to start crying for you now. And because you're on this path and refusing to change, therefore, this is the destination of this path. Therefore, this is what's going to happen because of your behavior. And he goes through that twice with two woes and two therefores. And then he's going to go through it again, this time four woes. And it intensifies, and two more therefores. And then finally he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. The path that you're on, the Lord is going to bring against you these nations from afar, and they're going to totally destroy you. Remember, that's what was going to happen with the vineyard, that God had built these hedges around it to protect it. And instead, what was growing? Instead of good grapes, wild grapes, sour grapes. And so God's saying the vineyard is going to be turned over to briars and thistles and being overrun. And so another way to look at this passage is that in these verses, Isaiah is identifying the wild grapes. That God looked for sweet grapes, should have been sweet grapes after all that God had done for them in terms of bringing them up out of Egypt, in terms of this proposal that if you just listen to me, you'll be a holy people, you'll be a kingdom of priests, I'll use you to bless all peoples, that they should have listened. And instead of producing sweet grapes, they produce sour grapes. Here's what these sour grapes are. So look with me at verse 8, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, and we get our first woe. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. And then notice verse 9, the Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, which is not very much, and a homer of seed only an ephah a grain. Again, not very much. So what's going on here? Well, it's like this, that the wealthy are using their power to gain more land. And so they keep adding field to field, house to house, till basically they've secluded themselves in the land. Now, how would this work? So let's say, for example, that Brother Beto has a fairly large portion of land and he's doing very well financially because of his land. And he's making a profit and he's doing good. His family is very stable. And then let's say Pastor D, his land isn't so good. And the land that Pastor D has, he's been struggling financially. His family has been through some hardship, and you know they had some issues with their housing, and so Pastor D is in need. He's got his land, but he's in financial need. Brother Beto is doing well, and so Brother Beto says, "Hey, Pastor D, I think I can help you." And Pastor D says, "Well, tell me about it." Brother Beto says, "Well, here's a deal I'll offer you. You know, I got the resources to fix up your house. And if you'll let me have your land, because I know you can't pay me for anything, but if you'll give me your land, I'll fix up your house. And I'll tell you what, since I'm such a good guy and the Lord has touched my heart to have mercy upon you, not only will I fix up your house in exchange for your land, but I'll even let you keep working your land. But you're going to grow what I tell you to grow rather than what you want to grow." And in that move, Pastor D, he's kind of desperate and says, "Well, at least I'll get to keep my house, if not my land. And at least I'll get to grow something." And so he signs his land over to Brother Beto. And now Brother Beto controls that land. And you know, it won't take long until Pastor D has another need. And Brother Beto says, "You know, you've been doing really good working this land for me, and you've been growing a crop that I've been able to sell. And I know that you're having problems with your house. So I'll tell you what, I'll fix up your house. You just sign the deed over to me. Don't worry, I'll let you stay there, at least for now. And you can keep working for me, but you just sign it all over to me." Do you see what happens there? That pretty soon, Brother Beto, because of his resources, he's able to take Pastor D's land, Pastor D's house, and he's able to reduce Pastor D down to basically being a peasant, a tenant farmer on the land that used to be his. See, this is what was going on. That those who had land were using their resources to quote unquote help those who are going through difficult times. But by helping them, they weren't really interested in helping them. They found a way to take from them and leave them without land, leave them without homes, leave them without resources to make a decent living. Okay, are you tracking with me? Now, here's what was supposed to safeguard against this. If you look in Leviticus chapter 25, you read all about the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year was supposed to happen every 50 years. And in that 50th year, all of the land was supposed to go back to the families that it was designated to when Joshua led them into the promised land. And so Brother Beto may have Pastor D's land for 35 years. But once the Jubilee year came, that land was to go back to Pastor D and to his family. The house was to go back. It's like they would get a new start. And this way, there was to be no generational poverty, no family stuck in poverty generation after generation after generation. And so when Pastor, or when Brother Beto would buy Pastor D's land, he's not really getting the land. He's just getting X number of years to use the land, and then the land would go back to Pastor D and his family, and they would get a fresh start. That's what was supposed to happen. But they weren't doing that. And instead, the wealthy were just using their wealth to get more. The big landowners were using their wealth, their status to get more. And so you end up people adding field to field, these wealthy elite people adding field to field, to where they had all the land and they shoved other people off the land. And so you have these great houses in isolation and seclusion from everybody else. And Isaiah said, what? Woe. Woe. Not woe, just slow down and think twice. Like, woe, this is not going to end well. Woe, this is going to be disaster and destruction and incredible loss. And Isaiah can see that this is heading towards a grave. And so he's starting the funeral. Woe. Trying to wake them up about the path that they're on. Look at the second woe. The second woe comes in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, not to run to work. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Okay, what are these people doing? Party, party, party. They wake up in the morning, give me a drink. They drink all day. They drink all night. Okay, and I think it's important to recognize that when we're looking here at the music, the flutes, the guitars, whatever else they were, the tambourines, that this is party language. Okay, so they are constantly seeking party pleasure, if you will. From the moment they wake up early in the morning until late at night when they finally go to bed, it's just like one big party, day after day after day. So we are not talking about, I gotta say this clearly, we are not talking about the person that's on the streets that's drinking from morning till night. We're not talking about the person that's on the streets using in order to try to self-medicate the pain that they have and trying to make themselves numb. Okay, this is not the down and out crowd. This is not the Skid Row crowd. Okay, there's not the tambourines and the dancing and the partying there. He's after the elite, who their whole life is about just pursuing the next party, pursuing the next high, pursuing nothing but pleasure. And so they've amassed all this stuff, and they got everyone else doing their work for them, and they're simply living day by day, morning to night, looking for the next high, the next party. And they have no regard for the Lord, no regard for what the Lord has done for them, no regard for the ways of the Lord. Their life is being consumed with this desire for pleasure, for high, for party. And so when you put these two woes together, you have this chasing after wealth and chasing after pleasure. And is so self-centered and so greedy and no regard for God. No regard for the Lord and what the Lord has done for them. And so just a really intense passage. Now, so they're chasing wealth and they're chasing pleasure, and they're chasing it at the expense of others. and they're dissing the Lord, and they're dissing the work of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. They have no regard for what God has done for them. And so here comes the therefores. Our first two therefores, verse 13 and verse 14. So therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Okay, and this lack of understanding is not that they, quote unquote, don't know. Rather, it's more of a refusal to know. It is a rebellious ignorance that they don't want to know God's ways, that they're refusing to know God's ways, refusing to acknowledge what God has done for them. And so lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger. Their masses will be parched with thirst. Verse 14, therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. And so there is this arrogance. And the result of this arrogance is going to be destruction. And they refuse to acknowledge God's ways, but the Lord is the one who's going to be exalted. And so Isaiah is saying, look, the path that you're on, the grave is going to open its mouth wide, and you're not going to escape it. And you may have elevated yourself, but death will humble you. God will use death to humble you. And that God will be the one who will be exalted. Look with me especially at verse 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by what? By his justice. And the holy God will show himself holy by what? By his righteousness. See, God is going to exalt himself. God is going to show himself holy, especially by his justice and by his righteousness. Now, holy is this word that is used to try to, I don't know, capture, if you will, God's godness. Okay, so God is distinct from us. God is distinct from all creation. And so sometimes we get at that by calling God as their creator. The creator is distinct from everything that's created. Sometimes we might talk about this distinction in terms of God being infinite. God is the one who's infinite. God is the one who is eternal. Everything else is kind of finite, limited. But the way Isaiah sees it, what really kind of separates God from everything else isn't just that God is creator, but it's especially that God is righteous. That God will show his holiness through his justice and through his righteousness. And that is what especially makes God distinct from humanity in particular. Because we are fallen, God is holy. We live wrongly, turned in on ourselves and turned against God. God is just and righteous. And so God is going to bring judgment upon his people, his own people. God is going to bring judgment upon them to show his justice and his righteousness, to show that he truly is holy. As God brings his judgment upon them, painful as it's going to be, what is revealed is the character of God. That God is just and that God is righteous, that God is holy. Okay, so that's our first couple of woes, our first couple of therefores. Ready for the next set? Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Man, I think most of the time when we think about getting a little breezy in here, I think most of the time, and somebody's thinking, yeah, you need to finish your sermon. That's why it's so breezy in there. But when we think about sin and temptation, we tend to think more in terms of slipping up and falling into it. Like, I didn't really want to sin, but I got caught in temptation and it kind of snuck up on me and I didn't realize what I was doing. And then I kind of fell into it and it was a mistake and I shouldn't have done it and I messed up. And so we tend to think about sin and temptation as kind of falling into it, that we got caught, we got snagged. Do you see what Isaiah is saying here? It's not a matter of these people getting snagged and falling into temptation. They're actually pulling sin towards them, using cart ropes, if you will. That they're not trying to get away from sin. They're not trying to escape the temptation. That these people, in their disregard for God, are actually pulling sin towards them. So that instead of them being dragged into sin, they're actually pulling themselves into sin and going for it, embracing it. And then, if that's not enough, they're taunting God. Okay, Lord, you say you're going to come and bring judgment. Where are you? You know, I'm sinning and it's working out pretty well. I'm doing okay in my sin. I'm amassing fields. I'm having a high time. Yeah, God, bring on this judgment. Let's see it. Okay, and I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that or been at that place in their lives, but that's where these folks are at. And so they are taunting God. Isaiah, we've heard you talk about how the Lord's going to bring judgment. The Lord's going to work this out against us. Okay, I'm waiting. Where is it? Hand me another beer. You know, I'm waiting. Where is it? Because I got a party to get to. And I got another field to take. And so they are engaged in this not as a mistake. They're not engaged in this in terms of falling into it. They're actually running headlong into it. And Isaiah is saying, whoa, this is not going to end well. He goes on the next woe. This just gets more and more intense. So not only are they deceiving themselves about what they're doing and deceiving themselves in terms of, you know, that God doesn't care and that God's not going to do anything, but look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They are turning morality on 180 degrees. And so no doubt you know what they're doing, right? They are justifying their own sins. They are justifying their own wicked lifestyles. They are calling good evil and evil good. They are flipping the moral compass that God has created upside down, inside out. And I'm sure they're doing it to just justify what they're doing. Okay, and look a little bit more. This gets more intense. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. They are rationalizing their sins as if their sins are moral. Okay, let me try to get at this better. So, I can just hear this being said. You know, God wants me to be happy. You know, God made me, and God's good, and God wants me to be happy. And you know what's going to take for me to be happy? I need to own the next field over. And I know God wants me to be happy. And so I know God wants me to have that field. And so whatever I need to do to have that field, I know that God wants that, that that's God's will for my life. Reminds me of the story of Naboth's vineyard and Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Jezebel said, well, take it, I'll get it for you. And he used his power to take his neighbor's vineyard, and that was sin. And yet justified it, that he was king and he should be happy. Okay, and so I hope that you're kind of picking up on the depth of this and how this kind of carries over even into life today about how we can do the same thing in terms of redefining morality and deceiving ourselves as if good is bad and bad is good, and that we're caught in this deception of thinking that somehow what we do is okay when it's actually not. And so one of the lies today, God wants me to be happy. And so whatever it takes for me to be happy, I know that that's what God wants. Okay, let's go a little bit further. And we get to this last woe, and then we'll begin to try to wrap some of this up. So kind of get the run for it. Verse 20 again, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. I mean, they can make anything sound like it's right. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Okay, what's this last woe towards? Well, their quote-unquote great men were known not for taking stands for justice and righteousness. What they were known for is drinking. Like, they were a hero at drinking. They were a hero at mixing wine. They were a hero at partying. I mean, can you imagine a society like that? To where the people that are admired and looked up to as the heroes, what are they famous for? What are they heroic for? Well, they can out-party anybody. And Isaiah is saying, wait a minute. This isn't going to end good. Whoa. Woe to those who, instead of being true heroes, instead of really taking stands and bringing justice and righteousness, they take bribes and they use the money to party, and everybody celebrates what a great partier they are. Like, wow, did you see them party? And that's what they're honored for. Isaiah is saying, whoa, this is not going to end well. And he starts the funeral. And so what does he say is going to happen? Verse 24, tongues of fire lick up straw. Dry grass sinks down in flames, so their roots will decay. These people are not going to last. They're going to get blown away. Why? Because they've rejected the law of the Lord and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, when you hear law, please don't think, quote unquote, legalistically. Okay, the law that God gave them, the Torah, that included all the instructions for how they were to live right together. Included in that law was the Jubilee instruction. Okay, so they've rejected God's law. They've rejected God's instruction, like Jubilee, about how they are to live together in a way that's right and in a way that's just and in a way that there'll be genuine peace and wholeness. They've rejected that. They've spurned that. They think they know better than God. And they have deceived themselves and anyone who will listen that their way is better than God's way. That God's way is wrong, that their way is right. They've rejected the law, the instructions. They've spurned the word of the Holy One. Verse 25, our last therefore. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. God will take a stand against his own people because they have stood against God. They have rejected his instructions. And therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake. The dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. They're still arrogant. They're still rebelling. Verse 26, God lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. So he's calling the nations in to wreak havoc on the vineyard, to destroy the vineyard, since it's only producing wild grapes. Here they come, swiftly, speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strong. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. And in that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Isaiah, in his time, he's probably thinking about Assyria. That Assyria was this empire that when they came after you, they got you. And Assyria is growing in power, and they're going to dominate, and they're going to come in, and they're going to conquer kingdom after kingdom, and they're going to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And judgment, dismantling, because the northern kingdom of Israel was doing this very stuff. And God sent them prophets. He sent them Amos. He sent them Hosea. They would have heard from Isaiah. And they didn't take heed to the woe. And they kept on going. And where Isaiah's at in Jerusalem, Assyria is going to sweep on through. And Assyria is not going to destroy, but Assyria is going to surround and take over lots of villages and lots of destruction. And eventually the final destruction will come when the Babylonians come. But I don't know if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 2. And the vision was, in the deep future, the nations will come to learn the ways of the Lord. They'll train for war no more. And they'll worship the Lord. Israel is so messed up that before the nations can come and learn the ways of the Lord, God has to call for the nations to come and war against his people. Because his people are so messed up. God's people aren't living holy. They're living worldly. And they have chosen to call wrong right. And they have chosen to call bitter sweet. And what's really sweet, they call it bitter. And what's really right, they say that's wrong. And the leadership is simply pursuing more power and more parties. And the people are suffering. And the whole thing is going to collapse. And Isaiah is crying out, woe. Not simply to get them to slow down, but trying to help them to see that this is not going to end well. That they need to repent. And they don't repent. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And so his woe is still here. To remind all of us that on this path, it doesn't end well. Now, kind of work through this. And we see that the desire of Isaiah, the desire of the Lord, is that his people would be humbled and would turn to him. And if they won't humble themselves, the Lord will humble them. And hopefully Isaiah's words will echo in their ears, and they'll realize and that they will humble themselves when they've been humbled. And sometimes the Lord humbles us and we refuse to be humble. And it takes even more humbling. Isaiah is crying out, the Lord sends Isaiah to try to bring them to a place where they'll humble themselves before the Lord and turn. Now, when I think about this passage, I have to be careful. Because one of the things that I find myself tempted to do, where I have to be careful, is that it's easy to kind of spot the sinful, arrogant dynamics in American politics. Okay, and I would not be a bit surprised as I've been preaching this sermon that you've thought about some of the headline stories just of the past week about people amassing wealth, about people neglecting the poor, about people taking bribes, about people covering up, about people redefining right and wrong. I mean, I can name a list of stories, but I'm not going to. But that's one of the temptations, is to kind of take this and somehow think of it only in terms of the arrogance and the injustice and the unrighteousness that we see on the political landscape here in America. But I got to be clear here. Israel is the people of God. That does not equal the USA. The USA is not the people of God. We're a nation state amongst all the kingdoms of the world. But we're not the holy nation. We're not a priestly kingdom. We're not Jesus' nation. Do you know what Jesus' nation is? It's the church. It's believers. And so rather than reading this and simply spotting the sins that's happening on the American political scene, what we need to do is we have to read this and we have to start thinking about the church. Thinking about those who call themselves Christians, call themselves by the name of the Lord. And so it's the church, it's the people of Jesus, it's us who are called to be holy. And so we read this and we can't just start throwing stones at political figures. We have to start thinking about, wow, how are we doing? How's the church doing? How much are we kind of running into this? So just a couple of examples to just kind of put out there. How is the church doing with sexual morality? You know, is the church, and I don't just mean Southeast, although we're in that, but I mean kind of those who call themselves by the name of Jesus. How are we doing when it comes to sexual morality? Are we still accepting what God defines as moral for sexuality? Or are we calling right wrong and wrong right? Are we calling bitter sweet and sweet bitter? Have we flipped things so that we diss God's word and we diss God? That we have chosen to redefine sexual morality according to our desires, according to our practices, according to our loved ones, that we've chosen to redefine what is morally appropriate sexually rather than to listen to what God has said. And I'm not talking about not loving someone. I'm not talking about being a hater of someone. I'm simply talking about definition of right and wrong, moral and immoral. And I just wonder how the church is doing. Yes, we're to love everyone. But what we're seeing here with Isaiah and what we saw with Jesus is that sometimes loving someone means that you care enough to say, whoa, that this is not going to end well. Because we're dissing God's instructions of right and wrong. And we become clever enough, wise enough, to make what's right actually sound wrong, and to make what's wrong actually sound right. So that's one area. Think about another area. I think about the whole area of stewardship and greed and possessions the whole materialistic side of things. And I know sometimes that in the church, we can end up kind of with the same worldly values when it comes to material things as everyone else in the culture. That instead of cultivating a spirit of generosity, we're as much about getting as the next person. That instead of making so that we can save and give, we're simply about making so that we can party. And look how God has blessed us and approved of what we've done. And so we amass wealth for more comfortable, more pleasurable, more secluded living, rather than really caring about being generous. In Isaiah's time, the wealthy forgot that the land didn't belong to them. The wealthy forgot that it was really God's land. And that God was simply entrusting it to them to be good stewards of it. And I can't help but wonder, do we fall into the same trap of forgetting that everything we have has simply been entrusted to us to be good stewards of it? And we start acting like it's mine, and it's mine to hold on to, and I have a right to it. And we end up being rights driven instead of being generous and gracious, because it's God's. One more. How are we doing? I wonder if we've lost track of neighbor. You know, I think about Jesus' story, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. I think about the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And I wonder if we've kind of, I don't know how to say it, I wonder if we've kind of reduced neighbor to our affinity group. You know, we all have kind of affinity groups, people that we find ourselves very similar to, very like. And it's easy to kind of slip into our affinity group, and we simply develop the mindset of our affinity group. We see everything through the lens of our affinity group, and we really don't see or value anybody outside of our affinity group. In our affinity group, it might be things like race, ethnicity, might be that stuff, but those aren't the only things that kind of mark people off in terms of an affinity group. It might be a career. Okay, it might be a neighborhood. It might be a political perspective. So when I say affinity group, I'm not simply thinking in terms of skin color. I'm not simply thinking in terms of cultural background. There are other ways that we find people that we are like-minded with. Okay, but the problem is that sometimes when we find our like-minded friends and folk, and there's nothing wrong with that, the problem comes in is when you lose your ability to love somebody that's not in your affinity group. The problem comes when the only neighbor that you care about is someone in your affinity group. And you no longer are able to see beyond your affinity group and recognize, wow, they're my neighbor too. And there's no love for anybody that's not in your affinity group. See, I think that has not simply infected the country. I would expect it to infect the country. But my fear is that that has infected the church. And so our churches are just affinity groups where there's no real love for anybody outside the affinity group. No real love of the neighbor that's not in my group. And again, when I say love, I'm not talking about condoning somebody outside of my group or approving of their views or whatever. I'm just talking about basic, I care about them as a person. And they're not, and I don't see them as an enemy. I pray God's blessing upon them. So, how are we doing as a church? And this last one is probably more personal. But one of the ways I feel like the church me has been caught up in this is that we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to offend anyone. We are so, I don't know what the right word is. We've been so trained by kind of the world that we live in. We've been so trained to be acceptive, to be receptive, to be tolerant, if I can use that word, that we don't want to offend anyone. And so in not wanting to offend anyone, we don't dare say, whoa, that's not going to end well, because that's offensive. You know, when somebody's going somewhere and they think they know where they're going, and we hesitate to say, whoa, that you're not going in the direction you're going is not going to get you in a good place. We don't want to offend them, so we don't say, whoa. We just kind of stay quiet. Again, I think back to my story. I didn't want to offend my friend's dad. So even though I know he's, you know, it's not going to end well, at least for me, I'm not going to get home, I don't say anything. Don't want to offend him. Finally, I dared to whistle. I'm not sure the church is daring enough to even whistle today, because we don't want to offend anyone. And so we don't whistle. And we become complicit in it, rather than taking the more painful stand of saying, whoa, this is not going to end well. So that's kind of what I'm chewing on with this. Here's the good news. You've been thinking, man, is there any good news today? Well, here's the good news. Remember Jesus opened the service with Matthew 23? Jesus cried out, whoa. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is not going to end well. That, you know, you're calling people into this life, and instead of really saving them, you're just making them a child of hell. Whoa, this is not going to end well. Do you know who went through the woe of it not ending well? Jesus. Jesus took the woe upon himself and went to the cross and died for the sins of all the people, including those who were engaged in the practices that were causing things not to end well. Jesus took the woes that he pronounced upon himself and went to the cross to die for the sins of all people. And because Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus took the woes upon himself and drank from the cup of God's wrath, when we place our faith in Jesus and we humble ourselves to identify with him, we come under that judgment by faith, and by faith we receive a new life. By faith we become together a new vineyard. By faith, as we identify with Jesus and him taking the woes upon himself, and confessing our own woeful behavior and attitudes, then we can receive that new life that Jesus has for us, and our lives can actually bear good fruit. Sweet wine instead of sour grapes. That's the good news. When we humble ourselves before him, we can be recreated and made new. And this is what I'm wondering about. Maybe the best thing we can do, maybe the the loudest woe that we can sound is not with our voice, but it's with our living. That we can live in such a way that our lives together sound a loud woe to the rest of the world. And that even our lives together can sound a woe to the larger church. That the practices that you're engaged in, redefining right and wrong according to what people want to hear, approving of greed, and cultivating self-centered living, that we can live so differently under Christ's lordship, that we can live so fruitful under the lordship of Christ, that our lives, individually and especially together, can sound a woe to the rest of the church and the rest of the world. That if you keep going that way, dissing God and God's ways and God's morality and God's instructions for how we are to live, it's not going to end well. But we can be a testimony that it doesn't have to be that way. That we can bear fruit and we can know the joy of being God's vineyard. Well, pray with me. Father in heaven, what a heavy word you placed upon Isaiah. Man, how do you stop a people that's heading towards disaster, that thinks that the way that they're going is good, is right, is appropriate, and that even if it's not, you're not going to do anything about it, God? How do you convince that people to humble themselves and to turn and to repent? And Lord, I feel like, man, it's not just Isaiah and his day. I feel like it's our day. I feel like it's not just your people, Old Testament Israel, but it's your people, the church, in the United States today, the Western world today. Lord, help us. We call so many things right that are actually wrong. And so many things that are right we call wrong. And so many things that are wrong we call right. And man, we are so good at deceiving ourselves and deceiving others. And just running towards it. Thinking that you're not going to do anything about it. Lord, help us. Lord, give us the courage. Give us the courage to cry out, woe. Help us to know when to cry. Help us to know who to cry it to. Lord, just help us. Lord, help us to see these things in our own lives. Help us to live by your guidance, your instruction, your word. And we're just humbled, Jesus, that you took the woe upon yourself that we could actually have life. Help us to live in the fullness of your salvation, that our lives might be bear fruit, and that the rest of the church, if not the world, might recognize that you're Lord over us here, this part of the vineyard, and where a woe needs to be heard, may it be just incredibly loud and clear because of what you're doing in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, I'd like for Sister Vonda to come and lead us in the song that we opened with, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Truly, it's only as we lean on Jesus that we have life. And it's only as we lean on Jesus that we're able to discern right from wrong. It's only as we lean on Jesus that God can use us to sound a woe to all those who are on a path that is not going to end well. So Vonda, would you come and lead us? I invite you to stand. In your songbook is number 446.